Amen. Take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 19, and put your finger right there, and then turn back to Matthew chapter 27. So you can just put your finger there in John 19, and then back to Matthew 27. By the way, Donna wasn't quite sure I was clear enough on this, but the way to sign up is on that little flap that tears out of your bulletin. It's on the back of that. It's on the back of that thing that has the information or the place to check for the prison ministry. So it's that part that tears out. Okay, that is where that information is at. Thank you very much. I feel your pain. In 1992, that phrase, "I feel your pain," entered the English lectionary. Anybody know who said that? Who was the first one to really say that in a way that caught people's attention? 1992. By the way, it was a politician, a man running for president in the New York primary. He was being heckled by an AIDS activist. And he said, "I feel your pain." Sorry about that. That's my best Bill Clinton impersonation. That's the best I can do, all right? It was Bill Clinton, 1992, running for president. He said, "I feel your pain." Now, whether Bill Clinton really did or could feel anybody's pain, that's not necessarily. I'll let somebody else decide that. But the question that I would raise is it possible to feel another's pain? And you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, when you, for example, watch a movie and something bad happens to somebody, you know, maybe there's a car crash or something else, sometimes you kind of cringe, right? Or if you see something happen to someone, you know, perhaps you have a physiological response. You know, you kind of, oh, you know, whatever. I mean, if someone were up here being beaten, you know, I suppose most of us would cringe. In fact, sometimes when I stand up here and preach, some of us cringe, you know. So maybe you feel the pain. But you know, honestly, I guess if we were to be honest about it, nobody can feel another's pain. I mean, really. Because you don't really know what exactly is going on. You don't know how it feels or what another feels. But beloved, Jesus feels your pain. In fact, Jesus felt your pain intensely and very really. In fact, all the way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Isaiah prophesied this. He said, "Yet he," speaking of Jesus, "yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." You know, when we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ, that is, Jesus died on the cross in our place. He died on the cross for you, for your sin. Jesus felt your pain. That which was intended for you, or that which was deserved by you, Jesus himself took on. In fact, on the cross, Jesus experienced our pain, and so we must come back to the cross to remember or find out exactly who we are and who he is. In fact, we get our theology at the cross. We can't get very far away from the cross. And over the last several weeks, as we've approached Easter, I've invited us to stand by the cross with everybody else that was standing there, and first of all, to watch as Jesus forgave those who were doing all of this to him, and and watch as Jesus cared for his mother. Last week, I invited us to listen to the conversation between Jesus and that thief on the cross as Jesus offered paradise and promised paradise to a dying thief who absolutely did not deserve it. This morning, we're going to look at the fourth and fifth things that Jesus said, or the fourth and fifth words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And here we're going to see, we're going to experience his anguish and pain. And what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is, as much as possible, to feel what Jesus felt. And I want you to understand what that is going to mean to us. We begin in Matthew chapter 27, and beginning in verse 46, verse 45, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And then over in John's Gospel, chapter 19, down in verse 28, "And after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop, and they held it up to his mouth. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his pain." So very quickly now, I just want to mention three things, or three truths, or three lessons under the title, "He Felt My Pain." First one is this: Jesus was forsaken so you could be accepted. Jesus was forsaken so that you could be accepted. And I want you to understand exactly what it meant, or it means, when we say that Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, the first of the several trials that Jesus endured began about 6 o'clock, as soon as the sun came up. By 9 o'clock, he was on the cross, and very quickly, he offered forgiveness to all. He took care of his mother. He had the conversation with the thief on the cross. He ends up dying about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which means that he hung on that cross about 6 hours. Matthew tells us that it was at noon. So Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours now. At noon, the lights went off. Darkness covered the whole land, Matthew said. And actually, the word land might better be translated earth, so that not just was it dark there in Jerusalem, but darkness covered the face of the earth. In fact, my personal opinion is that this was a universal darkness. I personally believe that at 12 noon on that day, every light in the universe went out. The sun stopped shining. I think the sun was still burning. Everything was still going on in the fusion reaction was still taking place inside the sun. It was still giving heat, just no light. I think all the stars blinked out. I think if you had been standing there that day, or actually anywhere on earth that day, with a torch that was giving light at one point, it stopped giving light at that moment, and for the next 3 hours, no light. If you had had a flashlight, if you had had the brightest light that had ever been created by man, that light would have gone dark. At that moment, I personally believe that every light in the universe went off. The sun stopped shining, and this darkness was total. In fact, it was so thick that you could feel it. I think probably the hairs on the back of your neck would have stood up if you've ever been in the light, and then suddenly all the light goes out. Now you're in total darkness. You can imagine what was going on. As the people were gathered around the cross, some of them were taunting Jesus. Oh, yeah, you saved others. You can't even save yourself. Oh, yeah, you said you're going to tear the temple down. We'll tear the temple down. In 3 days, you'll build up. Yeah, let's see what you're going to do now, big shot. But as soon as the lights went out, all of that talk stopped. People gasp. People begin to shake in terror and in fear. And then, in the midst of the darkness, a cry. Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. The Greek word is megaphone. It was a mega voice, really a scream, if you will. And I'm not going to scream it for you, but he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you can just picture in your mind's eye, in total darkness, that scream from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's the words that are critical at this point. He said, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken here means to be totally abandoned. Jesus hung on that cross and he hung alone. He was totally abandoned. And the one who abandoned him is what is so crazy here. It was God the Father. And I want you to remember who this was that was making this cry. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. God in the flesh. Right? He said on a number of occasions, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I mean, we're talking about God in the flesh. And yet here on the cross, he is totally abandoned. God the Son is totally abandoned by God the Father. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word turns out to be Jesus, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when it says the Word was with God, it's saying that they were one. They were face to face, never separated. From eternity past, God the Father and God the Son, not two gods, one God, but two persons in the Godhead, were completely and totally unified as one. And yet on the cross, that unity was broken. It was shattered as God the Son cried out, my God. By the way, if you study the Gospels, you'll discover that every time Jesus referred to God the Father, he referred to him in that way, as Father. Abba, Daddy, really is the word that Jesus used over and over again. When he talked about God the Father, he said, God my Daddy, my Father. Every time in the Gospels, he referred to God as Father, except one time, and that's right here. As he hung on the cross, my God, it would almost be like one of my children coming up and referring to me as Reverend Smith, you know. I mean, my kids call me Dad or Daddy. And if one of them were to say, hey, Reverend Smith, what's going on? It'd be kind of the same way, even worse, because we've never been joined in that same way. God the Father, God the Son, and now God the Father, God the Son are separated. And beloved, I don't know exactly how that took place. I don't know exactly what that even means. Martin Luther, the great reformer, contemplated this verse or this account for weeks on end, going without sleep and going without food. And finally he came out and saying, God forsaken by God, who can understand that? Who can understand that? God forsaken by God. Greater minds than yours or mine have contemplated this and tried to figure it out. We might not be able to understand it, but let me help us to try to figure it out. Ask the question, why? Maybe I don't understand exactly how this took place, but why? Why, in effect, did God the Father turn his back on God the Son? And the answer, beloved, is sin. Sin. Your sin and my sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul asked, "He who knew no sin for who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He who knew no sin became sin. Beloved, Jesus never became a sinner, but he became sin. Your sin and my sin. In fact, if you want to picture it, if you want to get a graphic picture of it, picture it this way. Picture a cesspool. And in that cesspool, all of the filth of this world, all of the diseases, all of the infections, all of the garbage, all of the nastiness of this world is in that cesspool. It's swirling around. It's a dark, nasty, despicable, don't even know what else to say about it. Jesus, God the Son, descends into the cesspool of human filth and begins to drink it. In fact, he becomes that filth. He who knew no sin became sin. And God, who is holy. In fact, Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." God the Father, who is holy and pure and righteous, turned his back on God the Son when he who knew no sin became sin for us. And when God the Father turned his back, the lights went out, and Jesus, God the Son, was totally abandoned by God the Father. But beloved, because he was forsaken, you and I are made righteous. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become" what? "The righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. Because he was forsaken, we are made righteous. Because he was abandoned, we are accepted. There's a beautiful song out these days, "Amazing Love." "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again." Amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Jesus was abandoned. He was forsaken so I could be accepted. So you could be accepted. Put your name there. Second thing is this. Jesus hung in darkness so you could walk in the light. He hung in the darkness so you could walk at light. As I mentioned earlier, at noon, the lights went out. He was in total darkness at that point. Now, you have to be shut up somewhere in which no light at all is able to get in to really understand this, I think. And I don't know if you've ever locked yourself up in a closet and made sure that no light can get in. It's that way. And that darkness is so thick you can feel it. Not like just some lights going off here. And by the way, anything that happens here is a result of the computers just not working this morning because the computers control the lights. By the way, ancient sources or ancient writers back at that time describe a mysterious darkness that occurred on a particular day. And because of the way different peoples did dates, it's hard to know. It's hard to put all those dates together. But there was a mysterious darkness that occurred at this time. And by the way, it was no eclipse of the sun. Could not have been. Number one, it lasted too long. Number two, it was during the Passover time, and Passover is at full moon, not new moon, and you have an eclipse at new moon, not full moon. It was no eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness. This was a darkness that occurred because the God who spoke light into being, God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, He said, let there be darkness, and there was darkness. As he turned his back on the sun, who became sin, and all the lights went out, and Jesus hung there for 3 hours in the darkness, crying out, forsaken, abandoned by God. But because Jesus hung in the darkness, you, child of God, get to walk in the light. Isaiah said, when he was prophesying about this very thing in chapter 9, he said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Light has dawned, a light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness or the land of the shadow. Remember, Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, this is the message we heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, did you get that? God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So in the darkness, as God the Son hung there, he had become sin for us. He had drunk of that cesspool. He became that cesspool of human filth. And he hung there all alone in the darkness so that you and I could become the righteousness of God, now reunited with God, our sin removed, no longer to come upon us, taken away, separated from us. So now we stand in the light and we can walk in the light. You know what? John said, now we walk in that light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, have you ever walked in the dark? Every once in a while, on Sunday evening or some other evening, I might see a light on upstairs in the other building in particular. And so I'll go over there and I'll go up the stairs. I'll leave the lights off because if a light was left on in a room, and it just drives me crazy to leave lights on because I just see dollars running out the door, you know, so I got to go turn it off. I wouldn't be able to sleep if I didn't go turn it off. So I'll go upstairs and I'll walk through those dark corridors. Now, there is still some light able to come in. It's not total darkness, but I'll be honest with you, it's a little unnerving. You know, when you walk in the darkness, there's a little bit of fear that comes on me. It's not, I don't know about you, it's not that I'm necessarily afraid of the dark, but you know, in the darkness, you can't see things, right? So what do? You kind of walk like this, you know, so that you don't run into something and smash your nose or something, or you're worried there might be something there you're going to stumble over and fall. And so when you're walking in darkness, you have to be very careful, and there's an aspect of fear about it. In the light, there's no fear. You see exactly where you're going. You know what's there. Sometimes when I'm walking in the darkness in that upstairs of the church over there, and it get a little bit spooky, and I just kind of imagine someone, you know, coming up and bumping me in the face, and then who knows what's going to happen, you know? I mean, because when you walk in darkness, there's fear. You walk in the light, there's no fear. Perfect love drives out all fear. And in love, Jesus died on that cross for you and for me in the dark so that you and I could walk in the light. And notice that John said in that verse in 1 John, he says, now that we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know, when you're walking in light, you can walk in fellowship with others. You can walk hand in hand. You don't have to be afraid. You know who you're walking with. And you can walk in love. All of this because Jesus, the light of the world, hung in the darkness for you. Last thing. Jesus endured the agony of hell so that you could enjoy the treasures of heaven. He endured the agonies of hell so that you could enjoy the treasures of heaven. Now, John's gospel is the one that tells us that Jesus said, I thirst. Now, in Matthew's gospel, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then some folks got something on a sponge and stuck it to his mouth to see, you know, if he needed something to drink. Evidently, that was a loud cry. This I thirst was a quiet croak, I think. I thirst. And someone held the sponge up to his mouth. But in that, as the purposes and plans of God came together in Jesus on the cross, Jesus experienced hell. Now, there are some who believe that Jesus literally went to hell, and there are a couple of verses that would suggest that perhaps that's the case, that he descended into the lower realms and he preached to the captives. I personally interpret those verses a little bit differently. I don't personally believe that Jesus went to hell, but I do believe that hell came to Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross, he literally experienced hell. Think of it in this way. What exactly is hell? And I know there are some people that may not believe in hell. I'll talk about that in a minute. But what is hell? Just humor me for a second. First of all, hell is wherever God is not. Hell is the absence of God. There seem to be places that are hell on earth. Why? Because God's not there. So when Jesus was abandoned on the cross, he experienced the absence of God the Father. Hell. Not only that, he hung in darkness. And back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said that hell is a dark place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in complete darkness, Jesus hung there. He experienced hell. But this business of I thirst, there's a story in Luke chapter 16 of a rich man and a fellow by the name of Lazarus. And the rich man enjoys all the things of this world, and Lazarus, he sits at his feet just trying to get a little bit of here and there, and the dogs come and lick his sores. Both of them die. Lazarus ends up in heaven, the rich man in hell. And Jesus is telling this story, and he says, as that rich man in hell, in torment, looked up, he could see Lazarus up there in the bosom of Father Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus down here so that he could dip his finger in some water and just touch my tongue to relieve some of the torment? I'm in torment in hell. Send him down here because I thirst. And Jesus hung on the cross. He said, I thirst. And you can sum up all of the agony and all of the torment of hell in those two words, I thirst. Jesus experienced the agony of hell, and he did it for you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, for Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was abandoned, you're received. He hung in darkness, you walk in the light. He thirsted, you were fed living water. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Do you believe in hell? There's a lot of people that just think that hell is an allegory. There's no really such place as hell. 2 weeks ago, a man by the name of Richard Dawkins passed away. One of the most brilliant men that ever lived. He was a physicist and probably, you know, we think of Einstein as being brilliant. Probably Dawkins even surpassed Einstein in his brilliance and his understanding of the universe and physics. A very outspoken, strident atheist, Richard Dawkins did not believe in heaven or hell. He does today. A man by the name of John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine one time. The words go, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people doing what they should. I think that's the words go. John Lennon did not believe in hell. He does today. Beloved, hell is a real place. It is a real place of agony and torment. It is a place where sinners go. And every one of us in here deserve hell. Separation from God, total darkness, agony because of our sin. But beloved, Jesus endured the agony of hell so that you might receive the treasures of heaven. There is a hell. There is also a heaven. In Norway, there's a church that has a large spire, and on top of this spire, or near the top, there is a lamb that has been carved into the stone. And the story behind that lamb is very interesting. Many, many years ago, workmen were working on that tower. And they had a scaffolding there. And one workman in particular, he was up there working. He fell. He fell off that scaffold. His friends who had been working with him, they looked as he plunged down, assured that he was going to die. He was so high, he was certainly going to die. But to their amazement, he lived, because at the moment that he fell, there were a flock of lambs that were walking underneath. And he fell on one of the lambs, crushed the lamb. The lamb died because he was crushed. But the man lived. And because of that little lamb, he went back up and he chiseled a lamb on the scaffold or on the tower of that church in honor of the lamb that was crushed to save his life. A very powerful image, beloved, because we've all fallen. And our fall is much further than just from a scaffold, a number of feet. Our fall is right into hell. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, he was crushed for our iniquities. When you fall on Jesus, you're saved. Do you understand? And I just wonder, is it possible for us to feel as Jesus, the Lord of glory, Son of God, God the Son, as Jesus dies in our place, inviting us to live and to walk for him? Beloved, you can trust the Jesus who took your place, the one who was crushed for you, and you can live for him. Father, help us today to receive everything that you have for us. And God, in gratitude, we cry out to you today for what you've done. Lord, if there's one here, just one, or maybe more, who've never put their faith and trust in you, still falling, but not yet having fallen on the Savior, Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation, that heaven would be open, and Lord, that you'd receive a child today who would say yes to Jesus, yes to you, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I want to be saved. Oh, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray today.